remainder of our time over to our brother Steve Vandenbrink.
Well, if you want to have lots of time, brother, you should retire. Now you'll have all kinds of time. Nobody bugging you anymore. I'll let you know when it happens. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 90. Sort of fits in with the things we've been talking about already. Psalm 90, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. As we read through this, you'll notice it's almost seems to have a bit of a solemn, somber tone. There's a lot of beauty in it as well. This is a psalm that was read traditionally in families, at least in Europe, at New Year's Eve. You know, before you went down, the last thing you did in the year was we'd read this psalm together and just reflect a bit and look forward a bit. Let's just read it together. It says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The years of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think one of the reasons why this psalm struck such a chord in the lives of my relatives and maybe neighbors. You know, in those days, it was right after the war in Holland. Times were tough. They were just picking up the pieces. And life wasn't easy. You know, everything we did seemed to be hard work. And they'd seen a lot of sorrow in the past years. And they were looking for some good times ahead. And, you know, we can sort of identify with that as we think of the life of Moses here. Moses, by the time he wrote out his prayer, he was probably toward the end of his life, toward the end of the wanderings in the desert. You put yourself in his position. You know, at 80 years of old, 80 years old, he'd taken on a new job. You know, and at first, things seemed to be going rather well. Bit of a rough start, but once Pharaoh had let them go, they were on their way to the promised land. He'd set up a system of worship with God's direction. You know, they'd built a tabernacle, and together they were traveling to the promised land now, and everything was going to be fine. And then there was that day when the 10 spies came back, and 12 spies, and the 10 of them brought back that bad report. And the people rebelled against the Lord, and they were condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years. You know, can you imagine at his age? And not only that, but even now the people were rebellious. And time and again, They rebelled against God, and God had to punish him, and he was in the midst of it all. And even on the good days, you might say, it was a hard job. You trudged through the desert, you set up all your tents, and you got comfortable, and then you picked them up again and did it all over again. I don't know if you guys like camping, but usually when you arrive at your campsite, you set up everything so you're as comfortable as possible and think, oh, good, now I can relax, right? And this time, they had no indication. They might be there a day, they might be there a week, they might be there a month. But there was no constancy in their life. The only constant thing was trudging through the desert. And then the funerals. I know you've ever done the math, but if you look at the amount of people there was over 20 years old that left Egypt, you know, every day they'd have something like, 95 funerals? Every single day. And every time they moved on, they left a graveyard behind. And now, of course, sometimes with a plague, a lot more of them died at once. The one plague, 15,000 in the rebellion of Korah. About 15,000 people died at once there. There was another time when even more died when they got involved with the women of Moab. I think something like 24,000 died then. But on the average, every day, and Moses, you could just say, he's only a normal human being as well. And here he just, at the end of his rope, and he just pours out his heart before God. And as we look at the psalm, there's many, many different things we could touch on, and you could probably do a sermon on each verse. But there's just three things I want to look at this morning. Just three things that we can take into the new year. And the first thing is that God is eternal. Have you ever thought about that? He never changes. He always was, and he always will be. And that means that his character is eternal as well. He will always be holy. He will always be all-powerful. He'll also be loving. And as Moses thinks about that, he realizes that that the Lord, it's been the Lord that's been the dwelling place in all generations. The Lord is the only refuge that he has, the only constant, the only thing that he can anchor his life on is the Lord. And so it should be for us. That's the first thing we need to realize as we go into the new year, that God is the only constant. God is the only real place of refuge for us, the only place of blessing, the only thing of, the only one that's where all our good comes from. Anything that we can desire, anything we could wish for, it'll all come from the Lord. Even though the Lord is eternal, man is not. And Moses realizes that. And he realizes that even when man was at its peak, you might say, right after the fall, before the flood, when they lived to be 1,000 years, even that, he says, in God's eyes, it's like yesterday when it is past. Like a watch in the night. Life is short for people on earth here. But at the same time, we have a soul that is immortal. And so it is vitally important that we use this short time we have on earth, that we use it well. That we do things that will last for eternity. We see here God's love as well. It says, you turn man to destruction. Now, I think the way I understand that is not that God just plunges man into destruction, but that he as it were, grabs a hold of him and he faces him toward it, and he says, look, this is where you are heading on your own. We used to heat on the farm. We used to heat with a wood stove. We had this big old wood stove in the kitchen, and it heated the whole house. And when the weather got really, really cold, that thing got pretty hot. And we had a lot of different children through our home. we were fostering at the time, and every once in a while you'd have this one character that was just bound to touch that stove, and you knew what would happen, you know, like it would sizzle. So what do we do? You know, you could keep stressing about it, and you could keep trying to teach him. I guess I'm a simple guy, and what I would do, I'd let the thing cool down to where it would sting but not blister, you know what I mean? And you would take this child, and you'd get him in front of the stove, and it's okay. There's the stove. You want to touch it? Touch it, right? And he would touch it and go, "Youch!" And that's the last time he would ever do it. And, you know, I think this is the sense of what we're talking about here. Because God places man and he faces him toward destruction. And at the same time, he says, "Return, O children of man." God begs him to come back to himself. God is not willing that any should perish, we read in the New Testament. And God is loving, and he doesn't do those things. And God's discipline is never about just punishing us or grinding our nose in the dirt. His discipline is meant to bring us back to himself. The law that he gave them was not to spoil their fun or to curtail their freedom. It was simply to create a safe place for them to be. And if they would only obey him, they would be safe and things would be well with them. Because that brings us to the next point that I want to take away from this. And that is, sin is serious business. And you say, well, okay, that's a no-brainer. Everybody knows sin is bad. But I wonder if we realize how unbelievably wicked and totally unforgiving sin really is. You know, we catch a glimpse of it, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where they were happy, they had fellowship with the Lord, and just one sin broke all that. You know, and all of a sudden, their bodies became mortal. All of a sudden, that fellowship with God was broken. All of a sudden, they were driven out of the garden to toil in the sweat of their brow. And you think, well, yeah, they disobeyed God, but really, all sin is like that, isn't it? And all sin in God's eyes is serious. And I don't know why, as believers, as God's church, why we don't hate it more, why we don't stay away from it more. Now, I'm not saying that we can ever get to the point where we are totally sinless, because that won't happen in this side of the grave. That'll only happen when we're with God in glory. Then that indwelling sin, the last of it, will be taken away. But I wonder why we don't hate it more. And I'll give you an illustration. We were camping a couple of years ago. We were going through Newfoundland, and we got to this beautiful spot, just a wayside park. And of course, Newfie's being very hospitable. There was a sign there, well, feel free to stay overnight. And some people had done that. And it was on top of a huge cliff. And if you looked over the edge, it was just a sheer drop below the rocks, and the surf was beating on it. And this one character, he had backed his camper so that the back end hung right over the edge. Now, I'm sure the view was awesome. You know, I don't deny that. But can you imagine sleeping above that cliff? You know, and can you imagine doing your circle check at night before you go to bed and forgetting about it? Can you imagine your kids playing and running around your camper? You know, it seemed like such a bad idea on all counts. He did at least leave it hooked up to his vehicle, so he had a bit of a counterweight there. But, you know, it gave you the creeps looking at it, right? Now, the sad thing is that so often we live our lives like that. You know, we should be shunning sin. If you read the description of Job, and this is God himself talking, you know, that if Job feared God and he shunned evil. Later on, Job himself would say that he even made a covenant with his eyes so he wouldn't look at things he shouldn't be looking at, and that his mind wouldn't be dragged away to those things. If he honestly had a true appreciation of what sin is really like, we would be more like that. And like I said, God's rules are not meant to hem us in, but to give us a safe place. And the sad thing is that in today's society, that's been lost. But it's not just today's society. The saddest thing of all is that in today's the church universal, that truth seems to have been lost. You know, and you cozy up to it. And, you know, if you would have asked these people that were camping there, like, why would you park here? They would have said, well, the view is awesome. You know, and in a sense it was, but, you know, how much more dangerous could you get? And even though the penalty for sin is taken away in Christ, and I realize that, and as believers, those things we do have been forgiven. They've been paid for at the cross. But still, the consequences remain. You know, when the people went into the promised land, Joshua had a talk with them, and there was these tribes that stayed on the one side of the Jordan. And they promised to come along and help liberate the rest of the country, the rest of the land. And Joshua told them, if you don't keep that promise, he says, you sin against God. And then he added something. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, and the principle of that is true for believers as well. You know, there's things we do we shouldn't be doing. You think, well, you know, it wasn't too bad. We know it wasn't quite right, but it wasn't too bad. But there's always a consequence to sin. Satan tries to lull us into the security that if it's only a little sin or if nobody else sees it, it doesn't really matter. But sin always has consequences. It is totally unforgiving in that sense. And even though the penalty for sin has been forgiven us, the consequences will come back to bite us. So what is the solution for it all? Well, this is what Moses, when he talks about that, and Moses, more than anybody, saw that. You know, it says, we've been consumed by your anger, verse 7, and by your wrath we're terrified. You've set our iniquities before us and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For our days passed away in your wrath. You know, they were plotting there, all under the sentence of death. They knew they would never see the promised land, but they would die in the desert. And then his prayer is, he says, to teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, we have the answer for that. And also it came out of the book of Job, from Job's lips. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about being so scared of God that we never do anything bad again. I don't think that's what we're talking about, although that is involved in it. We should fear God's anger against sin. We should fear the penalty of sin. We should fear those things. But I think fear here, it has more the idea of a reverent worship of God. You know, appreciate him for who he is. Realize how great he is and just stand back and stand in awe of that. And if we get that heart of wisdom like that, if we live in the fear of the Lord in that sense, that's going to give us a measure of safety, isn't it? You know, it talks about a lot of things about the fear of the Lord in Scripture. It says that it is the beginning of wisdom, and that is repeated at least 3 times. The 4th time, it says the beginning of knowledge. But it also says a lot of other things. It says that the fear of the Lord will keep us from evil. The fear of the Lord will give us good success in life. And the fear of the Lord, there's so many things associated with that. And before we think we don't need that, we should look at the prophecy that was made of the coming Messiah. When it talks about the branch of David, you know, It says the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And then it gives a sevenfold spirit. And the seventh part of that spirit is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. You know, if the Lord Jesus needed that when he was on earth here, if that was on him, how much more do we need that? How much more should we live in that sense? That we realize the shortness of this life, but also realize that anything good we may ever hope to gain will come from the Lord. And that brings me to my third point. And the third point is that any good or any joy or any satisfaction we will ever have in the coming year will be from the Lord. Any joy or satisfaction will have to come from the Lord. It's only in the Lord that we have true joy. Jesus promised his disciples that before he went to the cross. He says, my joy I give to you. He says, not as the world give. No one will be able to take that joy away from you. Real joy. You know, so often we look for that in all the wrong places, don't we? You know, we look for people to give us joy. Relationships. You know, they will always disappoint us. And in a sense, we're not being fair to the people we ask it from because we're asking for something that they can never give. You know, I've been happily married to my wife now for, 43 years and plus and counting. And I appreciate and love her much more now than when I first married her. But if I depended on her only to give me joy in life, you know, I wouldn't be fair to her because that's not hers to give. And the same way, if she looked for her joy in me, she'd be totally out of luck because I know what I'm like and she's graciously put up with me all these years. And I think she still likes me a little bit, but you know, the real joy won't come from me, it'll come from the Lord. And with relationships, they can be beautiful and they can be precious. And they can bring us so much happiness and even joy, but it's only working if both people love the Lord and look for Him, look to Him for everything they need. The Bible tells us that two are better than one, but that is the threefold cord that will never be broken. And you know, if the Lord is the center of a relationship, there will be joy. There will be satisfaction. There will be happiness. Things will go right. If you look for them for people, though, only, it'll never work. It'll never be enough. If you look for things, you know, and we see that in our society. I don't think there's ever been a society, at least around here, that has so many toys. And yet it's never enough. You know, you see the wish lists at Christmas. You see, I was just glancing through the newspaper there just before Christmas, and they had a letters to Santa, which is sort of a pagan thing, I think. But anyway, they had their wish list, and these were grade two kids. You know, everybody wanted an iPhone, at least. You know, and goodness knows what all kind of stuff they wanted. You know, and even if everybody that asked for it would have gotten an iPhone, it still wouldn't have been enough. Then you need all your toys to go with it, to interface with it. You need other stuff. And even as we grow up, we really don't change that much, do we? You know, I like tools. I got more than I'll ever use the rest of my life. But you know, I'm still looking at them sometimes. You think, it'd be neat to have this. It'd be neat to have that. But you know what I found? That the looking for it is more fun than the getting it. Because once you get it, you start looking for something else. You know, and the cycle goes on and on. And I mean, it's not bad. I'm not saying it's bad to have some toys. It's not bad to have good tools. It's not bad to have a nice home or a decent car. Those things in themselves are not bad, but don't look for them to give you happiness or satisfaction because they'll never be enough. What about our jobs? You know, sometimes we look for that and we think, well, if only I had a better job, you know, if only this wouldn't happen, if only that wouldn't happen, that would be great. You know, Verse 16, part of Moses' prayer again. He says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. How can we do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, it tells us that we are laborers together with God. And let's turn there for a sec. And it tells us about the real job that we do as we live on this earth. You know, it says we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So, what's Paul saying here? He says, well, the real work we do is building our Christian lives. What do we do with it? What do we do? A brother said, you know, time is the most precious thing we have. What do we really do with it? How do we spend our days? Well, you say, Steve, I got a family to support. I have to work. And that is fine. I'm not saying you shouldn't. As a matter of fact, you should. Because the Bible says if we don't provide for families, we're worse than an infidel. So God expects us to do that. I think the problem is that we separate the work that we do in our life in spiritual and secular work. And we think, okay, whatever we do on Sunday, we teach Sunday school, or we maybe share here, or, you know, we can do other things during the week. We have midweek Bible study. Those things are spiritual things. And then when I go to work, well, that's secular stuff, you know, like that's different. But is it really? I think if we truly are believers, I think everything, all the work we do in this sense, is spiritual work, or it should be. You know, Ephesians talks about that. It talks about how we are to do our work. Ephesians 6, let's just turn there for a sec. It talks about bondservants. Now, really, he's talking about probably slaves there, but if you have a mortgage to pay and a family to support, are we really that much different? We can't just quit. We have to keep working. So it says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as man pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Isn't that something? You know, we only could get a hold of that truth and realize that we're not working for Bostek, we're not working for, that was the first name that came to my mind, sorry about that, but there's a lot of other places we work, right? Really, sure, we're working in their business, but really we're working for the Lord. And we should work as to the Lord, right? What a difference that would make. You know, it would make our jobs a lot less dreary if we realize that we really are working for Jesus instead of for our earthly boss, that we're really doing it as unto him. If we could get our minds around that, you know, what would happen? First of all, we'd enjoy a job a whole lot more. Secondly, our co-workers would notice. Don't think they wouldn't. Our boss would notice. And it would bring honor to God. We'd also better be ready to ask the questions that they're going to ask, because they will ask them. So what are we building for? So often we think, you know, like maybe the preaching or Sunday school teaching or evangelism, well, that would be gold, silver, or precious stones. The stuff we do, slopping out pig pens, well, that's not even wood. That would be hay or stubble. You know, but it's not like that. If we do it as to the Lord, any of those things would be gold, silver, or precious stones. And the only thing that we will ever do that will last forever is the things we do for the Lord. You know, we sometimes forget that. We get so caught up with the things of this life that we forget that one day they'll all be burned up. And only the thing we do for Christ will last forever. You know, and they can be very simple things. Hey, we got a cup of cold water here that somebody put down there. Well, what did Jesus say? You give that to somebody in the name of the Lord, you get a reward for that. And somehow we wouldn't think of that as spiritual work. And yet, if we do it as unto the Lord, it is. You know, so if you turn to a little further in Corinthians, it's the great resurrection chapter where Paul talks about all the great things that are ours because of the resurrection and how important the resurrection is. But then at the very end, he says something. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I mean, isn't that what we're all looking for deep down? You know, isn't that the desire of our hearts that we want to do something that's meaningful, something that lasts, something that'll stand the test of time? I mean, I used to be a builder, and when I started building, I thought, this is neat, you know, you build these things, and if you do a good job, you know, they'll be there, I mean, not quite forever, but a long, long time. You know what? If I drive up and down the concessions of where I used to work on buildings now, a lot of those buildings are gone already. And it wasn't that they were built lousy, although some of them could have been better. They just got obsolete, replaced them with something bigger, fancier. It's like that with anything down here. No matter how well we do things, if it's only for this life, it'll all be gone one day. So that's the three things I want us to take into the new year. First of all, to realize that God is eternal and unchanging, and that he's the only safe place of refuge that we will ever have. You know, and secondly, let's get serious about hating sin. Let's not just flirt with it and see how close we can get to it so that we can look at all the neat things and still not get burned by it, because we will be burned if we do that. And I realize we can never get sinless, but let's make it a real matter of prayer this coming year to sin less, you know, to bring honor to God's name, to be busy with the things of the Lord instead of the things of this world, which will always trip us up. And thirdly, let's look for our only joy and satisfaction to the Lord. He's the only one that can give it. And he's a generous God. It's not that God is stingy with the things he gives. You know, and there's some beautiful things mentioned here. God's compassion, the beauty of the Lord. Let's pray that we might see that this year. And let it be a prayer that the work we do for him, that the work we do this year is for him, so that our work indeed might be established. That's the only work that ever will be. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this psalm too, that, Lord, that briefly turns us to face the futility of things of this world, the sinfulness of men and of our own heart. Lord, we just pray that each one of us might turn to you, Lord, for, first of all, for our salvation, but also for our direction and for our joy and satisfaction in this life. Lord, we thank you that you're a generous God and that you would give if we would only ask. We pray that it might be so in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.